And then our text is from Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 11 and 12 as we're working our way through this chapter. This great cloud of witnesses exhorting us to press on in the faith. We reach here Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Here we see that Sarah is someone who had many obstacles, hurdles to coming to faith. And yet we see that her faith did indeed overcome. There were physical hurdles to her believing God's promise. Very simply, she was too old. She was too old to bear children. She was too old to conceive children. Romans chapter 4 speaks of Abraham and Sarah, and it says, "And being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." There Paul speaks about Abraham and Sarah. They were alive, and yet in terms of their ability to conceive, they were dead. Sarah's womb was barren. And the promise of God that they would have children, the promise of God that a great nation would come from them, not only seemed unlikely, but it seemed impossible. Reason would say, stop waiting for this promise. Reason would say, God has failed you. As we thought last week, Abram had left his home and he came to the land of Canaan. He dwelt there in a foreign country in tents, because he believed the promise. He was looking to that city. But reason was opposed to that. Reason would say, God has failed you. Go home. Go back where at least you can enjoy your nieces and nephews and your grandnieces and nephews. Go back to your family and perhaps you shall have some comfort. Reason would tell that a woman of Sarah's age at 90 years old could not and would not bear. Even modern medicine can't push past this. You hear reports sometimes of women in their late 60s through IVF being able to conceive and bear children. They can't do it naturally, but through these modern means, they're able to push a little bit further than usual. But no one has reached Sarah's age and born children. It's unlikely. And that was the first hurdle for her faith. Physically impossible. But the second hurdle is the fact that God had promised a long time before and it had not come to pass. And how often that's the case for us, that God issues a promise and we have to wait a long time before we see any hint of a fulfillment. Not even to see it completely fulfilled, but even to see a hint of it. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was called, he was told by God, I will make you a great nation. That was when he was 75 and Sarah was 65. At that time, Sarah was still a beautiful woman. We're told in Genesis 12 that when they went down into Egypt, that her beauty was appealing to Pharaoh, that he would have taken her for himself. Genesis 15 comes, and they're still childless. Time has moved on. God has not given. And Abraham is doubting, shall Eliezer of Damascus be my heir? But God says, no, go out in the night sky and look up into heaven and count the stars. And as many as the stars in number, so shall your descendants be. Time continued to move on, and still no child. In Genesis 16 that we read, Abraham was 86 and Sarah 76. Still no child. And again, there are the doubts. Will God give? And they're told that Abraham will be the father of a great nation. So yes, Abraham shall have children, but shall Sarah? And that's why we see how Sarah says, "Have Hagar, my Egyptian servant. Perhaps you shall have children through her for me." You see, yes, Abraham will be able to conceive, but not me. But time moves on. Genesis 17. Now Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah 89. And there the covenant of circumcision is given, as we read it earlier on. It's given before the promised seed is given. It's given before Isaac is there, which is an interesting thing. The covenant to circumcise the male sons was given before Isaac came. But there, specifically, it's told that Sarah shall conceive. And Sarah shall be a mother of nations. You see, the promise before had been clear. Abraham would be a father of nations. But now it's confirmed. Sarah herself shall conceive. And we saw how Abraham laughed. Genesis 18, which was in the same year, the three men come to the tent. Two angels and one the Lord himself in the form of a man. And they're Abraham is told there, Sarah shall have a son. But what does Sarah do? Behind the scenes, she laughs. She laughs in her heart. She laughs in her own mind. She doesn't laugh audibly. It's not heard. But the Lord hears it. And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? She tries to deny it. No, but you did laugh. You see, the Lord can hear our thoughts. The Lord sees into your heart. He knows what you think. He knows when you have faith, and he knows when you have doubts. He sees all things. Don't think that the thoughts that you have are only in your mind. You can hide them from your nearest and dearest. They don't know that you're perhaps having sinful thoughts. But God knows. And God sees all these things. And the rebuke that came to Sarah was, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for God to give a child to both Abraham and Sarah together? Now, we must be sympathetic to Sarah. She had these hurdles to faith. The physical hurdle of barrenness, but also the length of time that had passed. They'd been called out when she was 65, and here she is at 99. The promise still hadn't come. I think sometimes we are too quick to say, if I had been there, I would have done differently. And maybe you think that if you had been in the Garden of Eden instead of Adam and Eve, you wouldn't have eaten that forbidden fruit. You would have resisted. And perhaps you think that if you were in Sarah's shoes, that you would have believed the promise. And of course, hindsight is a remarkable thing. Hindsight shows us what happens. But Sarah didn't have the advantage of hindsight. Sarah had faith, not sight. And so we should be sympathetic to her in her doubts. We should be sympathetic to her in her wavering faith. Because if we look into our own hearts, do we not at times see doubts and wavering faith? So that's on the one hand. It is, in a sense, natural to have doubts at times. But on the other hand, we shouldn't go to the extreme that the postmodern world pushes us to, which says that we should celebrate doubts. You see, the postmodern church says that doubts about key doctrines are good things. That it's okay to doubt the resurrection. It's okay to doubt the miracles. That these things aren't essential to be believed. But we have to resist that. Yes, naturally we find in us doubts because of our fallen nature. But we're to resist these. Faith is to rise up and conquer these doubts. The faith that God has planted in you is to grow up into maturity. You're to take up the shield of faith, and you're to resist the fiery darts of the evil one. You see, one of Satan's many schemes is to make you doubt. He sends those fiery darts, because if he can hit you with those, then he can hit you with worse. What did he do in the garden? He brought first of all doubts before he sought to make Adam and Eve deny God. He doesn't come first with a denial. He comes first with a doubt. And that's very important. If you've grown up in the Christian faith, you've been taught certain things from your childhood. Look, Satan doesn't come immediately to make you deny those things, because that full frontal attack would be too obvious. But instead, he comes round the back and he brings these little doubts. Doubts about the peripheral matters. Because if he can cause you to doubt those things, he can move in and in and in until he reaches the centre of the faith. And until you've denied the whole thing. Doubts are not to be celebrated. Because doubts are a seed that can grow up into unbelief. We're to resist them and fight against them. But here in our text we see that Sarah is someone who grew up into faith. You see, have you ever wondered how the writer to the Hebrews can celebrate Sarah's faith? He doesn't mention here in our text any doubts. He doesn't mention here at all the fact that she laughed. No, instead he commends her. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength. How can the writer to the Hebrews say something that seems so different from what Moses said in Genesis? I think the first thing we see is that Sarah's faith overcame. Sarah's faith, like our faith, is to grow up, to overcome. No one has perfect faith. Not even the one here with the strongest faith has perfect faith. And we're still subject to the doubts and the tests that come in this world. But we are to exercise our faith through prayer, particularly. We are to exercise our faith through obedience, and our faith is to overcome, and our faith is to come to a full assurance. That's the goal of our faith. All too often we're content to stay in the doubts, push forward to a full assurance. But the second thing we see here is that Sarah is forgiven of her sin. And I hope that's a precious thing to us, the fact that we who can have doubts, and we who have sinned in many ways, we are forgiven through Christ. You see, Sarah here, her sin is not spoken of. It's forgotten, as God casts our sins into the bottom of the sea. And think for a moment of what Sarah's sins were. First of all, she pushes Hagar to Abraham. She takes another woman and gives her to her husband. She ought not to have done that. She ought not to have done that which was vile, and that which led to dire consequences. Because out of Hagar came Ishmael, and the Ishmaelites were the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. And out of the Ishmaelites have come Muslims, which have all too often persecuted the Church of Christ in our own day. Sarah's doubts brought serious consequences that we still face today, and our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world face today. That was her first sin, but then her second sin we saw was that she laughed. When God specifically spoke the promise about her bearing at age 99, or at age 90, age 89, Abraham was 99, when God specifically spoke of her at that stage, she laughed. And then she had the audacity to deny the fact that she had laughed. So these sins were great sins, shameful sins. And perhaps you in your past have great and shameful sins. Doubts about God's word, doubts that you're ashamed of now, doubts that you have acted upon and sinned in ways that you deeply regret. But the fact that Hebrews speaks nothing of these things speaks to us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and able to forgive. That his precious blood wipes these things away so that they're completely forgotten. And so that the final assessment of his people is not looking at their sin, but looking at their faith which overcomes. It's hard for us to believe that, to think that God, looking at us, who does see our sins, that he wouldn't dwell on those things, because do we not dwell on them? Do we not look within and see darkness? Do we not see the vileness of our sin? But instead, God looks at us, and he does see that which overcomes our faith. And he's pleased to reward that faith, even as weak as it may be, even as full of doubts as it may be, a faith that in many ways seems to be full of holes. And yet, he rewards it. He gives to Sarah that which she desires. But even in Genesis, and we didn't read from chapter 21, but even there we see that Sarah was a changed woman. We see there that while she did laugh at the time, afterwards she contemplated the prophecy. Afterwards she considered the promise more carefully, and she came to believe it. Because in Genesis 21, when Isaac is born, Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." Who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? "For I have borne him a son in his old age." The first time that Sarah laughed, it was the roots of unbelief, doubts. But the second time that she laughed, it was full of joy. It was a laugh along with God because of his miraculous working in her. It was a laugh of celebration of what the Lord had done. You see, Sarah came to believe and to have a strong faith in the Lord. What was it which made her faith overcome? What was the key? Well, it tells us in our text. She received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Doubts will continue in your heart when you're looking too much to yourself. But we overcome doubts when by faith we look to him who was faithful. Sarah here had to make a decision. She had to make a judgment. Is God faithful or is God not faithful? Is God a God of truth or is God a liar? Will God fulfill his word or will God fail to keep his promises? And friends, that same judgment is before you and me today. And you have to wrestle with it. Will God keep his promises or not? The foundation of our faith must be in the word of God. It must be in these words, these promises which are given. Sarah believed them. And the effect for her was that her nature was renewed. Her nature was revitalized, rejuvenated. Her womb, which was dead, was given strength to conceive. And not just to conceive, as good as that was, but to bear. And ladies who have been pregnant, you can conceive, but you can lose a child. You need strength to bear the child in your womb, to safely bear the child through until the appointed time of the birth. And Sarah received both. The Lord was gracious to her. And the word here about conceiving seed is the word that focuses on a foundation. Sarah founded a seed, almost, we could translate it as. In her conception, a foundation was laid. What foundation? Well, verse 12 shows us the nation that was born to her. The nation as many as the stars of the sky, innumerable as the sand of the seashore. That was the foundation laid by Abraham and Sarah. Abraham couldn't have done it by himself. Both of them together founded this nation. But more than just the nation, more than just Israel according to the flesh, Israel according to the promise, Israel according to faith. We can speak of ourselves as children of Abraham. We can speak of ourselves as children of Sarah, a mother and a father of the faith. Sarah looked to God to give the promise, and he fulfilled it. She looked in her barrenness. She looked in the improbability. She looked at the impossibility, but she looked through these Nothing is impossible for the Lord. And how often the Lord accomplishes his promises through and despite barrenness. We thought about this on Thursday as we looked at Psalm 113. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, they were all barren. And yet the Lord granted to them their heart's desire. Sarah looked beyond, not simply for herself, not for a child simply that she would enjoy, so that her reputation would arise. Sarah looked because the Messiah had to come by childbirth. Remember the promise in Genesis 3. We shall be saved by childbearing. The seed of the woman must crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You see, the Savior had to be born of a woman and born under the law if we are to be redeemed. And so, friends, we're to look even further than Sarah's miraculous birth to the virgin birth. We're to look and to see that while Abraham and Sarah conceived through natural means, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived through miraculous means. You see, Mary was entirely passive, and Joseph was completely uninvolved in the conception of Christ. It was the Spirit of God which overcame Mary and planted the seed there. Gabriel said to Mary, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And that's something that Mary received by faith. God had promised in Isaiah 7, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." God spoke hundreds of years beforehand, "A virgin will conceive." But God fulfilled the promise. And the virgin birth was necessary. God, very God, was not enough to save. The Lord Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form, came down to Abraham and spoke and promised that Isaac would be born. And Sarah laughed at it. But that second person of the Trinity, in a form of a human, was not enough. There could be no salvation through God coming down and simply being in that sort of a form. The second person of the Trinity had to take on human flesh, had to share in flesh and blood, had to be like us in every respect, and yet without sin. And that's why the virgin birth is essential. There's no other way that you can have God, very God, and a real man together. Two natures, one person, and yet no sin. But since the Enlightenment, for these past centuries, is it not the case that the virgin birth is denied, and it's okay to do that? Is it not the case that many in the church today say that it's fine? If you think about the Church of Scotland, the moderator back in 1994, I think it was, said that the virgin birth need not be considered literal. A poll in 2002 in the Church of England estimated that about a quarter of the clergy in the Church of England did not believe in the virgin birth. And it's ironic, this time of year when many churches celebrate Christmas, when they think about the virgin birth, and where they have nativity plays, and where they sing carols about that virgin birth, things which were not commanded to do. And yet, despite all that pomp and ceremony about these things, many of these people do not actually believe that Christ was born of a virgin. It's astounding. It's astounding that there's so much focus on these things, and yet it's rejected in unbelief. The virgin birth must be accepted. It's an essential doctrine of the faith. You see, no matter how much people try to argue, perhaps Jesus' followers came along after his death and wanted to give him some more credibility, so they created these fables to increase his standing in the world. They wrote into the Gospels that he was born of a virgin. They wrote into the Gospels these miracles. They wrote into the Gospels the resurrection, so that he might be more seen as greater than he really was. You see, people argue the core of his teaching is good, but it will never be accepted unless these other fables were created. Friends, we must reject that. No true Christian can reject the virgin birth. No true Christian hearing Scripture's teaching of it can reject that. It must be accepted. The Bible asserts it. The Bible teaches us that it's necessary for our salvation. Jesus must be God and Jesus must be man. And Jesus must be sinless. And there's no other way to have those three things but by a virgin birth. Now today, while people call these things fables, we are to look to our text and to see that by faith, Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. By faith, we are to accept these things and to believe these things and rest upon these things because God is faithful. All too often, of course, people focus too much on the thing itself, the impossibility, and they get tied up in the scientific questions and they end up making a shipwreck of their faith. Those who make a shipwreck of their faith, the problem is that they don't look beyond the thing itself to the God who is faithful. And that's what our text exhorts us to do, and that's what Sarah's calling us to do. Judge him faithful. Not simply judge the promise faithful, but judge him faithful. He who has spoken. Not just accept the words of the page, accept God. He is the one who speaks. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." We're told in Numbers, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" See, look beyond the thing itself to God, who is faithful and who has spoken. For us, of course, we're not expecting any extraordinary births. Not any longer. God's plan of redemption is complete in Christ. There's no need for any more extraordinary births. There's no need even for any more miraculous signs. But there are still promises in the Scripture which are not yet fulfilled. And there are still promises given to you and to me who are in Christ, that we're still to accept and to exercise them by obedience and by prayer. And I wonder perhaps if there are times that you and I doubt these things. Let me give you just, I think, four examples. First, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is clear that Scripture is sufficient for us, for faith and for life. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." But how often do we hear people say Scripture is not enough? How often do we see people searching, for example, into God's secret will, instead of searching into his revealed will? You see, God hasn't told you always why he does things in the way he does them. He doesn't always say what is going to come in the future. But he has given us enough. He has given us sufficient word in the Bible. And that's enough. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. Sometimes you see people deny the sufficiency of Scripture by being pragmatic. Instead of believing the principles of Scripture and acting upon those principles, they turn to pragmatism. What works? Instead of thinking, how does God want to be worshipped, we think about what is more pleasing, what's more acceptable, what will bring more people in. Instead of thinking about how does God tell us to go out and make disciples of all nations, we think about what sort of things will bring the most people in. You see, that's the wrong way to go about these things. Scripture is sufficient to tell us what to do. Or another way in which we can deny the sufficiency of Scripture Is it not the case that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? And simply, a refusal to feed upon the words of Scripture is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. A failure to submit to the Scripture in every area of life is a failure to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And friends, sometimes a little doubt can come into your heart because the evil one wants it there. He wants that doubt to wriggle away at the back of your mind. You know that all Scripture is God-breathed. You know it's sufficient. And yet, perhaps in this case of my life, perhaps at this time, perhaps something else is more important. Or so you reason. But friends, rally around the Scripture. Believe that it's sufficient. Or let me give you another example. John, 1 John chapter 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." The Bible is clear to God's people that the Father loves you. The Bible is clear to God's people that Christ laid down his life for you. Jeremiah 31, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And despite the fact that the Scripture bears this witness of God's remarkable love for his people, is it not the case that at times we doubt God's love for us, his people? Is it not the case that when conviction of sin comes and we feel the weight of our sin, that we become rather despondent and dismayed and downcast, that we doubt that he ever could love someone such as me? But you see, conviction of sin, as important and as essential as that is not to lead you to despair. Christian, conviction of sin is to lead you to repentance, to press on past the despondency, to cry out to God for forgiveness, to turn away from your sin and to forsake it and to run to Christ. You see, if we remain just simply under conviction in despondency, it's a way of doubting God's love for us. Or what about God's promise of provision? Matthew chapter 6, for example. "Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body what you shall put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Are we not at times tempted to doubt that promise? Are we not given to worry? How can we make ends meet? How will we see it through this day? There's something coming up in the next week. How will we get past that? But your heavenly Father has told you, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You see, faith in that promise pushes you simply to seek the kingdom first. Instead of dwelling in your worries, seek the kingdom. Give yourself to the service of God. Give yourself to seeking him in all things. An example of that in Malachi 3. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house. And try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." How often do people say, "I can't afford to give towards the Lord's work. I can't afford to give my tithe." But God says, "Test me in this. I can pour down out of heaven, out of my storehouse, exactly what you need and more than what you need. I can give in abundance." How often we think that God is a miser in heaven. Is that not the case? We pray without faith. And then a final example, God's providence. Romans 8 verse 28, we know well that God makes all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And yet how often when difficult times come, we find ourselves complaining or anxious. We try to fix the problems ourselves without first committing them to God in prayer. We try to work our way out of our trials without sometimes realizing we must submit to these things and acquiesce with them, submitting to His hand, even though it's painful. Because, as I said in the New Year's Day service, I think it was, the next verse shows us that these things work for our good in order to conform us to the image of His Son. You see, the little doubts can come into our minds. This won't work out for my good. This lot that God has given for me is not for my best. Surely something else will be better for me. But friends, God says, at this time, this is what I have for you. Rather turn to me in it. Rather cling to me. Rather lay hold of Christ more under this affliction, and see what good I shall bring out of it in the long run. Friends, we must be like Sarah. Sarah is someone that surely we can identify with. Many doubts, a lack of faith, and much sin. And yet, when she considered God's promises, she judged Him faithful who had promised. Sometimes it's easier to do that than others. But friends, if we find ourselves in the small matters of faith, judging Him faithful, it's much easier in the bigger matters. You never know when a hard affliction is going to come your way that you won't be able to bear. But you see, if you're exercising your faith in the day-by-day things, the Lord will have you prepared for that hardship. The true believer may doubt at times, but he will be ashamed of his doubts, and he'll seek to move past them. He may doubt perhaps his being in the Lord, and yet he seriously desires to be one of God's people. You see, that's how you tell the differences between the doubts of unbelief and the wavering faith. The wavering faith is of someone who wants to move beyond them. He's ashamed, he sorrows for his doubts, he mourns them, but he wants to be trusting in Christ. He just doubts whether he's able to. He doubts whether he's worthy. And yet he desires it and he wants it. And so friends, seek a faith which overcomes all the obstacles in the way. Seek a faith which pushes past the hurdles. Not in your own strength, but looking as Sarah did to the one who promised and the one who is faithful. Sarah takes her place in this stadium, watching the marathon of life. And along with these other heroes of the faith that we've read of before, she cheers us on and encourages us. Don't turn back. Don't shrink back to perdition. But press on to the saving of your souls. And the advice that she gives us is that despite the unbelief in your past, despite the disbelief at times, despite the doubts which come into your heart, push on by looking to Him who is faithful. Look to Him who has promised, and He shall not disappoint. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we thank You that faith is the gift of God. We thank You that many of us have received that gift. But Lord, we confess that often there are doubts, and that these doubts arise from ourselves. There was no problem with the faith which You gave, but Lord, our doubts are our own. We pray, gracious God, that You would give to us the strength to push on, that You would help us to look to You and not to ourselves. We pray that as we read the many promises in the Scripture, that we would count them precious to our souls, because You are the one who has spoken. Let us not seek reason. Let us not seek scientific knowledge or any such thing. But let us rather seek to look to You. Gracious God, we pray for any who does not have faith at this time. And perhaps for them there are so many doubts. Perhaps to them the Scripture is full of uncertainties. But yet, Lord God, we know that Your word is true. And we know that Your word is sufficient. And so we ask that You would apply that word to their hearts. Help them to see, gracious God, that there is a faith. Help them to see, Lord God, beyond the difficulties, even to come to this faith. And we pray all these things in Christ's own name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 127. This psalm reminds us of the blessing of children. Their blessing not merely to their parents, but their blessing to the church. Though children are God's heritage, the womb's fruit his reward. The sons of youth as arrows are for strong men's hands prepared. But as well as that, it reminds us that unless the Lord is the one building the house, you're building in vain. And of course, we're all building something in our life. But on what foundation are we building it? And is it by the Lord? And of course, the house built by faith, well, that's not built in vain. So we'll sing this psalm, Psalm 127, the whole psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
Except the Lord repair the house, the builders have been, except the Lord.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.